But as we come to the preaching of God's Word, this morning I ask that you turn to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, as we anticipate remembering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ this week, we'll be looking at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at Matthew's account of his birth, or the announcement of his birth, in Matthew chapter 1. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1025. So hear now the living word of God. This is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Joseph and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. So as we consider this time of year, as we consider stopping and remembering the greatest event that we can think of, one of the great events in history, of the Almighty God, God the Son, the eternal God the Son, being born. It's one of those things that we have to take by faith, that Jesus, our Lord Christ, was both 100% man and 100% God. And as we consider remembering to this week, it's important for us to remember exactly who Jesus is. That he is not just a baby in a manger. We're remembering that specific event this week, but as we remember that event, we need to remember who he is in his life, what he did, why he came, and who he is as the eternal Son of God. He is the Christ. And that is what Matthew starts out as. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David, the Son of Abraham. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What impact does that have for us as his people? Well, the application we'll be looking at this morning is a simple one, this call to remember that Jesus is the Christ. He is God with us. And we'll be looking at this application through 2 points. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 17, that Jesus is the Christ. And a call to remember that he is the Christ. But then also looking at verses 18 to 25, remembering that Jesus is in fact God with us. So let us turn to verses 1 to 17 in the Gospel of Matthew. And looking at remembering that Jesus is the Christ. Now we don't have to show our hands, but just answer in your own mind and heart. How many of us breeze through and skip over genealogies in the scriptures? And for you kids, what I want you to think about is, what is a genealogy? What does it mean when we talk about a genealogy? Well, the simplest way to think about it is, it's a history and it's a story of our family. It's a history of where we've come from. For you kids, it's your parents, it's your grandparents. For you adults, it's your parents, it's your grandparents. It's going back generation after generation and looking at where our family has come from and how we got here. Scripture records genealogies. And we do often skip through them. They're filled with names that are long and unusual and hard to pronounce. And sometimes when we're reading, we can just kind of glaze over and just pass right through them. But yet, the Holy Spirit moved the writers of old to give us genealogies. And when we consider Matthew's genealogy, the question that we need to ask is, what is Matthew trying to prove? Now, obviously, this is scripture. This is inspired writing. But the Holy Spirit does use, as we looked at a few weeks ago in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit uses men and their gifts and their styles and their personalities, even their aims in writing what they wrote for the purpose of composing his word. So why did the Holy Spirit move Matthew to include this genealogy as he's included it? Well, we have a clue in the very opening verse. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. First of all, the Son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, this is where God makes a covenant with David that we call the Davidic covenant, that a son of his would sit on his throne, and it would be an eternal, everlasting throne. Now, I'm sure as Solomon was born and as Solomon took his place, people were hoping that this would maybe be the son that was promised. But as God records in the scriptures, Solomon as he advanced in years, strayed from the Lord. So the promise that God made to David was of a coming son yet to be. But Matthew also talks about Jesus Christ being the son of Abraham. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. The promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed all the earth would be blessed. Isaac was the immediate fulfillment of that. And his line the line of Christ comes through Isaac. But the ultimate son of Abraham is this Jesus Christ. So what is Matthew doing? Now, he says here in verse 17 that the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, one of the things we need to remember and is that as we consider the genealogy, I mean, we can look back in Scripture itself and see that there were different number of generations between these times that Matthew has given us. But as he's given it, he's so arranged it that there are 14 generations between these points. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that as we in our culture, in our day and age, we think very literally from time marching on one successive generation after another. But in the Hebrew mindset, it was more about themes and connections. And so it was very usual for a generation to be skipped. And for if someone was recounting my family to talk about how John Wendell Hemphill, who was my great-grandfather, begot Richard Hemphill, my father, who begot Ezra McLean Hemphill, my son. And you have to ask, well, what about my grandfather, Wendell? Or what about me? Well, it doesn't matter in the Hebrew mind. All they're trying to do is make a connection between one specific generation and how it connects then down the line. That's what Matthew is doing here. He does skip over particular generations, but what he's doing, he is establishing where this line came from. And he's making clear connections. And we don't know for sure, but it's possible, the Hebrew language, when they counted and they used numbers, their letters stood for various numbers. And if you add up the number or the letters of David, it equals 14. So it could be that Matthew is incorporating that. It's just another subtle way, an artistic way, that he is trying to emphasize the fact that pointing to David and this son, that Jesus Christ being his son. Matthew is making a connection here of the promise of Abraham, the promise given to David, God's faithfulness through the deportation in maintaining that line, and how this Christ, this Jesus, is connected to that line. What is Matthew doing? He's proving that this Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Christ. Well, what does that mean? When we say that Jesus is the Christ, what do we mean by Christ? Well, another way we could talk about the word Christ is to break it out in a couple of different words. He's the anointed one. That is what the word Christ means. The word Messiah. The words in the Psalms that we sing of God's anointed. This is all the same thing. And so when it means that Jesus is the Christ, it means that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Now we consider that phrase, the anointed one. We can think back in the pages of Scripture and start making a little bit of connections between someone that is anointed. And as we do that, as we think back to the pages of Scripture, who was it that God specifically commanded was to be anointed to different tasks? As we read through the pages of Scripture, God commands that prophets are to be anointed. God commands that priests are to be anointed. And God commands that kings are to be anointed. Now, those are three separate offices. Prophets were not to function as priests and kings, or they weren't told that office. They were separate. Some of them did, you know, they sacrificed like priests did, but when you consider the temple service and worship, it was the priest that was over that. Kings weren't to act like priests. That's how Saul got in trouble, of trying to do something that Samuel, the prophet at the time, was only allowed to do. But when you consider our Lord Jesus Christ, He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our king. Now we're going through Psalm 110 as our Psalm of the month in December. And that psalm speaks of the Anointed One, who was king. The Lord said to my Lord, David says. And that king was set up as he would be a priest, not according to the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The only thing absent really in that psalm is the office of prophet that our Lord Jesus holds. But the Apostle John makes it abundantly clear that our Lord Jesus fulfilled that office, as He is the Word who was made flesh, and He revealed God to us. And that was the role of a prophet, to reveal the Word of God to us. This is what Matthew is proving in a dry family history, a genealogy. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who was anointed to all three offices as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. And as we consider the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that even as an infant, that this infant child was not just a baby, but is our prophet, priest, and king. And He is no longer an infant in a manger, but He is reigning over His kingdom at the right hand of His heavenly Father. And so, brothers and sisters, what is Matthew doing in giving us these list of names? He is proving that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the promised Son of David, the promised Son of Abraham, through whom all the earth will be blessed. So not only is Matthew proving that Jesus is the Christ, but in verses 18 to 25, he is also proving that Jesus is God with us. Now, as we move to our second point of verses 18 to 25, where Matthew kind of zeroes in to the actual prophecy of Jesus' impending birth and His birth and being named, I want to first ask, as we look at these passages, what kind of people was Jesus given to? You know, I want us to think about that. What kind of people was Jesus given to? This is the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, a human soul. And what kind of people is He given to? And as we consider these verses, we also need to keep in mind the first chapters of Luke as well. You know, we could mention, you know, that, you know, they didn't have a lot of money. They were kind of poor people. We learned that from Luke chapter 2, where after Jesus is born, and the days of Mary's purification are completed according to the Mosaic law and custom, and they come to give the appropriate sacrifice. And God, in His mercy, when He gave those instructions, those commands for the sacrifice, He gave a little hierarchy of sacrifices that were to be given. You know, the wealthy were to give this. But if they couldn't afford that, then those who couldn't afford that here. But if they couldn't afford that, then these people give this. Joseph and Mary were in the very bottom. They gave the very lowest form of offering. And what it shows is the state of Mary and Joseph, the home in which Jesus was given. It was not a wealthy home. It was a small, unassuming home and family. But more important than this, what Luke emphasizes and what Matthew also emphasizes is the character of this man and woman. You know, in Luke's account, as opposed to John the Baptist's father and his response to the pronouncement of John the Baptist's birth, Mary very humbly submits to what is given and in faith receives it. And it shows that by faith, she was a righteous woman. We have here in Matthew's account, focusing not on Mary's side, but on Joseph's account of what happened. We have here in verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just man. Or we could translate that as being a righteous man. This humble man and woman, engaged to be married. The character of this man and woman is one of a righteous man and a righteous woman. And we see that in the example of how Joseph responds then. Once the angel comes and tells him, wait, don't divorce Mary. Don't sever your engagement, your betrothal to her. She has not been unfaithful to you, Joseph, is basically what the angel is saying. Because you can imagine being in Joseph's shoes. You find out that your fiance is expecting a child. And you have not known her. So the immediate connection that Joseph is making is that she has been unfaithful to me. But he is a righteous and just man, and he doesn't want to put her to shame. So he's going to sever the engagement quietly. The angel comes to Joseph and basically says to her, she has not been unfaithful to you. The child that is growing in her womb is a special child given by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider the character of this man and this woman, it's important because we need to keep in mind also Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And this is where we are told that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in stature before God and man. Now, as we consider that verse, that does bring up some questions. What does this mean? Isn't Jesus the eternal Son of God? How can the eternal Son of God grow in wisdom? Stature, we can understand. He actually physically grow. But how does the eternal Son of God grow in wisdom? Well, we need to keep in mind that the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, being both God and man, were not, as our confession calls, intertwined or intermingled. And what that means is that Jesus, as a man, as a human being, was not born with a complete knowledge of everything in earth. I've heard one teacher, Derek Thomas is his name. He made the comment once that if we were to approach Jesus in his earthly ministry and ask him if he could play some portion of Beethoven or hum or sing or some portion of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, that first of all, Jesus would look at us a little confused because he doesn't speak English. He is a man. He is 100% man. And although he knows the hearts of men, we do know through the testimony of Scripture that there were limitations that Jesus took on. He didn't know when he was going to return. He didn't know these things. Now, I mention this because the character of Joseph and Mary, you know, as Jesus grew as a child, he learned things from Joseph and Mary. He did learn things. And they taught him. And as any of our children look to us to learn, Jesus also looked to Joseph and Mary. Now, as an aside, As we consider our text this morning, there's the last phrase of verse 25, where it's speaking of Jesus has been born, and we read, "And he called his name Jesus." So that was Joseph here. When Jesus was named, he called his name Jesus. This was the custom. You know, as John the Baptist, in Luke's account, was born, you know, his father could not speak because of the discipline given to him by the Lord for not believing the message that was given. It wasn't until, you know, Elizabeth kept saying, "No, his name is going to be John." And people were saying, "But you don't have a family member of that name. Where does this name come from?" Well, in this day and age, it was the father who pronounced the name. And it wasn't until Zechariah wrote the name, "His name is John," that he then began speaking and people believed, like, okay, this kid's name is John. Joseph here, as Jesus is named, he is the one who says his name is going to be Jesus. Now, this is important because what it shows us is that Joseph is taking ownership of Jesus as his son. That Joseph here, as both Luke and Matthew trace the genealogy from on down through the line in David to Joseph, he is the descendant, he is the one through whom the connection is made. Joseph here, in naming Jesus, is in a sense adopting our Lord and Savior as his own son. He knows that it is not his physical son. But in naming him, Joseph is adopting him as such. And to everyone else around him, they would see that this is Joseph's son. And what it shows us is the biblical idea or concept of adoption. We are not just, you know, referred to as adopted daughters or adopted sons of the Most High God, though we are. But being adopted by God as his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ, we are not called his adopted sons or adopted daughters. We are called his sons or his daughters. We are called his children. That connection there is binding. Jesus, though adopted by Joseph, was Joseph's son. And so the connection holds that Jesus is a descendant of David because he is Joseph's son, a descendant of David. Now, as we consider these verses, we already talked about a genealogy. And remember, kids, what is a genealogy? A genealogy is a story. It's an account of our family, of our history, of where we came from. And another question I want to ask about the passage in Matthew chapter 1 is verses 1 to 17 the only genealogy that we have of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is no. Matthew actually gives us two genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. There's the human genealogy, and there's the divine. Matthew proves in Matthew chapter 1, that Jesus is both God and man. And this is through the Holy Spirit's work. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who forms and makes the body and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work. And why is this important? Why is it important for us to understand that Joseph was not the human contributor and biological father of Jesus? It's important because our Savior, the Christ, must come from a line that is outside the ordinary generation of humanity. One of the titles that Jesus most often referred to himself is the Son of Man. And Jesus' use of that title, the Son of Man, comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That's what everybody understood Jesus to be using it as. It's a reference to one like the Son of Man that Daniel saw, who ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, who was given a kingdom that would endure forever and would never end. That is the Son of Man. But as we read through our translations of the Bible, as we read through our scriptures, we also come across a phrase Son of Man used, or Children of Man used in the Psalms. And if we were all Hebrew readers, we could see there is actually a slight difference in these words, in these phrases. The word for man used in Daniel chapter 7 and what we might read in the Psalms of a son of man or sons of men is two different words for man. And really in the Psalm, in the Psalms, it could be translated as sons of Adam. That's the word for man used most often in the Psalms. And if we look at those Psalms, we see that the phrase a son of Adam or sons of men is not used in a good light. It usually refers to the foolishness of those that fit that category, of rejecting God, of turning away from Him. The phrase sons of Adam, which we all are by nature, refers to our sinful, corrupt nature. Because we come from Adam. We are descended from him, his sin. We feel the effects of. We are by nature sons of Adam. But Jesus by nature was not. He was the Son of God. He was not a son of Adam. Jesus was sinless from conception. Now, you may be asking the question, well, wasn't Mary sinful? Yes, she was. She was not without sin. She was giving birth to her Savior. And if Mary did not believe in her son Jesus, then she would go to hell. Because she is a sinner in need of her son's grace. But the Holy Spirit is so powerful that he is able to take a corrupt human egg and make it holy and perfect, which is what he did. But the body of Jesus was genetically connected to Mary. That is where his human genes came from. But her sin did not corrupt him. He was conceived and born sinless. This is important because it is the only way Jesus could save us from our sins. We are told in this passage that this Christ would have two names. His name is going to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But then this fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this twofold naming of the Christ, an author, J.C. Ryle, points out that one refers to his office, the other refers to his nature. Jesus, his office, is our Savior, our Redeemer. Emmanuel, Christ is God with us. What does it mean that he is God with us? What does it mean that God is with you, brothers and sisters? As we walk this life, let us be encouraged that our God is with us. And one of the things that it means is that Jesus, in his humanity, experienced what we experienced. He knows what it is like to be tired, to be sick, to suffer the effects of sin without actually having sinned. He knows what it is to feel pain. He knows what it is to feel grief and sadness. He knows these things. In this way, he is with us. And that he is truly one of us. He is 100% human. But he is also God with us. He is the one who heals us from all of our diseases. He is the one who brings comfort. Like no one can bring comfort. He is the one who gives us the strength. He is the one who overcomes our enemies, our sin, death itself, and the evil one. He is the one that gives us strength for our day-to-day battles. He is the one who rules over all of his creation. And this God is with us. He is with us. He's not someone far off. He is not someone at a distance. He is with us. One of the peculiar commands that God gave in the Old Testament when he was giving commands for how the Israelites were to set up their camp in their wilderness journey is that they were to bury their excrement when they went to the bathroom. They were to bury it. And the reason God gives is because the Lord your God walks among you. Now, as a child, that's always kind of brought a little smile to my face. But consider that. God gave a command to show how he is with his people, and that his people were to bury their excrement, to keep the camp tidy and clean, because their God is among them. That was the Old Testament picture, pointing towards the truth of what we experience now in a greater and a fuller reality. That God, through his Holy Spirit, lives within us and dwells in us. Jesus is the means through which this is accomplished. And so he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we remember the birth of our Lord this week, let us remember that Jesus is not just a man. That Jesus is not just a human that was somehow endowed really powerfully with the Holy Spirit. He is 100% man, but he is 100% God. This Jesus that we remember his birth is the Christ. He is God with us. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you for this time that we can remember the birth of our Lord. And as we remember his birth, may we remember who he is in all of his glory. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us through our Lord Jesus. And may we rejoice in the salvation that has been brought to us through him. In his glorious and awesome name we pray. Amen.